It is customary for us to pause a few moments before beginning so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to pursue truth, the privilege of studying your word under the ministries of the Holy Spirit. It's our prayer that those things we examine this evening will be a source of blessing and challenge. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight, we continue our study, which finds us in Ephesians chapter 4. And before we actually take up where we were the last evening when we ended, what I would like to do this evening is to go over something that I feel is a better presentation than what we had last evening. There are quite a number of words in this passage that have to do with what we might call the anger complex. And I've got some visuals here that have been upgraded a bit, and I think will show a little better what's in this context. Let's go back to page 281 and page 44. This is where there's a summary of the varied words that are in this passage. The context uses three words for anger. The first is orgizo, and you see that on the board demonstrated, illustrated by a burst of flames. When you set fire to wood and it catches, then there's a burst of flame and it rages for a while and then quiets down. And we compare that in our context to the emotional sin, the impulsive emotional sin of anger. And then we had parorgismos next. It is a word that it is in the passage. It's found in Ephesians 4:26. And I have identified it as the angry mood and that it is the chronic sin of bitterness. The point is, as I look back over this passage, that parorgismos, you can obviously see, is a derivative of orgizo. And so you see this is where I had the word previously the other evening. Parorgismos is better translated a seething anger. So pretend that you're ticked off. And when you're ticked off, you're immediately angry. That is orgizo. And then when the anger carries forward, and you begin to concentrate on whatever was the stimulus for this, then you begin to dwell on that and you begin to seethe. And to keep that from emerging into bitterness, you need to get rid of that problem before bedtime. And we've seen that concept and we'll note it again in a moment. So pikria is really the word for bitterness. Now, parorgismos is a form of bitterness, but it is what you might call the fuse for it. You have the explosive, impulsive, emotional sin of anger, and then you seethe on it. And the seething converts over to bitterness if it's not taken care of. So pikria is the better word, although parorgismos is found in verse 26, quite obviously. And it's called the angry mood. And the angry mood is a seething kind of anger. Now, if you don't deal with the orgizo, it becomes the seething anger of parorgismos. And then the third word for anger is thumos, the overt sin of explosive anger that billows from bitterness at the slightest provocation. And here you see thumos as explosive anger. Now you can go back here, you have the ash-coated embers, but they are hot as fire. And therefore, it is bitterness that just sits in your gut and grinds away. It's because you haven't dealt with the original anger, orgizo, or the seething anger, parorgismos, and that turns into pikria, which is bitterness. And then at the slightest provocation, it explodes into thumos anger. Now, the anger of orgizo, then, is impulsive. And this is something that happens to all of us. Anger is a sin, and it reacts to things that we consider to be offensive or unpleasant or in some way threatening or what have you. And it's a reaction to something that can be real, it can be imagined, it can be even contrived. If not dealt with through rebound, then justification for prolonging anger must be devised. And of course, we noted last evening that that will lead to gossip and maligning. Bitterness of parorgismos increases in direct proportion to the length of time that suppressed anger is allowed to continue. And therefore, this progression does take you to pikria. And that is the concept of bitterness. And this is what hangs around from now on until it's dealt with. Until you deal with it, pikria is a burning ember smoldering in your gut until this issue is resolved. And if it's not resolved, then it ultimately is going to explode into thumos anger. This is the expression of suppressed bitterness. It's expressed in several ways. We noted two: aggressive behavior and passive aggressive behavior. Now, Ephesians 4:26 reads this way: although you may have become angry, that's orgizo, go back to that visual, although you may have become angry, in spite of that, stop sinning impulsively before it leads to chronic sinning. Do not allow the sun to set on your angry mood. That is parorgismos. That is seething exasperation type of anger. Left unresolved and thus allowed to gain momentum as facilitated wheel track of wickedness, this trifecta of anger will lead the believer to either moral or immoral degeneracy. Which way it goes has to do with the trends of the individual sin nature. Either way, the believer has made himself vulnerable to the influences of Satan himself, which is the warning contained in the verse 27, do not give the devil an opportunity. Now, we actually approached that particular verse last evening, and we didn't get off to a good start on it, and I thought we would go back over a little bit of what we noted then. I think, though, that before we do that, I want to flip over and pull from a future note that we will have, which is going through our study of the verses 26, 27, and then 30 through 32, just to get us back into context of our passage. So Ephesians 4:26, be angry, that's orgizo, that refers to righteous indignation, and we'll note another application of that as we go through our study. Be angry with righteous indignation, and yet do not sin in your anger. Do not permit the sun to go down on your intensified anger. That's parorgismos. Verse 27, do not be giving opportunity to the devil, or stop giving the devil a chance to exert his influence. Ephesians 4:30, stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God by whom you have been sealed for the day of redemption. In verse 31, all categories of bitterness, we have pikria here, and here is our pikria slide. These are the smoldering embers. All categories of bitterness, that's pikria, both wrath, thumos, that's operational anger, the explosive type, and anger, that's orge, the motivational type, that's what kicks everything off. And then some of the expressions, vociferation and slander, all of these things must be removed from you together with all evil. And the word here is kakia, and that can have several applications dependent upon context. Here it makes reference to malice. And malice, therefore, can result in revenge motivation and revenge modus operandi. Then you have the 32nd verse. This is the problem-solving device that is expressive of the royal law. But become kind, performing gracious acts toward each other, and compassionate, and keep on forgiving each other, just as God also, by means of Christ, has forgiven you. Now, we're at verse 30, or rather 27 in our study, and we need to go back over very quickly what we did here as we move through this very important verse, because if this anger and bitterness is not dealt with, then you're giving the devil an opportunity, is what it says here. So the verse begins with a negative disjunctive particle, mede, and mede is translated stop. You see in the verse I have above for the New American Standard, it says do not give. Well, this negative mede means to stop something that is presently going on. So the better translation is to stop. Stop doing what you're doing. And it continues, the negative mandate, therefore, that was begun in verse 26, which commands us, first of all, not to let the sun set on our angry mood. And so this second imperative of prohibition commands the believer to stop giving the devil an opportunity. Now, if you fail the former, if you let the sun go down on your angry mood, then it will contribute to failing the latter. You will then give the devil an opportunity. So if you stop your impulsive sinning, then you will prevent chronic sinning, provided you do it before you go to bed. And the passive-aggressive personality puts off dealing with the source of anger by denial of responsibility or projection of blame upon others. Now, in a church, this leads to discord among the members of the congregation as cliques, factions, and schisms develop, coagulate, and solidify. And this eventually leads to a critical point where the church is divided, leading to its destruction or having the disenchanted withdrawal from the fellowship, which is not what should be happening in a local church, but it does occur. This explains then why anger, bitterness, and their overt manifestations must be addressed by the pastor. It's either reconciliation among the personalities involved or continued disruption of the harmony that is required among those who assemble. Therefore, as a result of this, it turns out that nobody wins in such a scenario. And sides are taken, truths lost in a whirlwind of gossip, maligning, judging, and hearsay. It develops into a Mexican standoff where bitterness forbids spiritual resolution of the issue. And where the disagreement to arise outside the local church, then its impact would have no detrimental effect on the congregation. But when those in the church are made party to the contretemps, it gives the devil an opportunity, and therefore we can proceed now in our analysis of this verse. The commandment to stop giving. See, you'll note back over in the New American Standard, it says, do not give the devil an opportunity. We're going to translate that stop giving. And the word give here, introduced by this negative mede, is the command to stop it. You have the present active imperative of the verb didomi. Now, didomi, and by the way, there's the visual. I tried to make it dark. The sun must not set on your angry mood. Did that look foreboding? Yeah, I intended it for it to, at least. So here is didomi. D-I-D-O-M-I. And didomi is the word that means to yield, actually. It means to place. You're yielding your place in the phalanx is actually what you're doing. We develop here in our study the concept of ranks in the Christian phalanx. And you have people up here who in the sophisticated spiritual life, there's always going to be those who have the doctrine in their souls, and they're out on the front lines of the invisible war. And then as you move back in the phalanx, you have people that are, let's call those the X's, that are in it for a pretty good while and have a basic idea of what's going on, but they're not front rankers. And then back here, the R's will be rookies, and they're in the back. And so you have a full phalanx here. Now, when a person commits spiritual, let's don't call it suicide, but wounds themselves mortally, in this process, wherever they are in this arrangement, whether rookie, an adolescent, or a mature believer, they have pulled themselves out of the phalanx. And when that occurs, it says here, when you do these things that we've just described, you are giving the devil an opportunity. And the concept here is that when it says to give, it means you're yielding your place to demonic influence, and therefore you've neutralized any historical impact that you might have in the invisible war. You've sacrificed your place in the phalanx. And so to yield here makes reference to the fact that the local phalanx has been influenced by demonic forces. Now, dissension results in going to battle in the invisible war without sword, shield, helmet, belt, boots, and breastplate, just like the Romans did in the 4th century AD. You're going out to battle without anything on with regard to your spiritual armor. Therefore, the ranks are broken and the line is forced. The ranks are broken, the line is forced. And when the ranks break, the opposition has great opportunity, which is pointed out in this verse. The opportunity is given to the dark side. And when it breaks that rank, then the line is forced. And that's the military term. You break the rank here, the line is forced. That's the concept of it collapsing. And when the phalanx collapses, then there's a continued effect throughout the phalanx, and it may all fall. And that's the danger you have when you have discord in a congregation. So we can't have it. The physical building may stand, but the edification complexes and the souls of the congregation are damaged or hindered due to this distraction. Now, the verb didymi means to give, but here the believer is to stop giving. The present tense is durative. That means that an action occurring in the past is described as continuing to the present. Paul is writing to the seven churches of Western Anatolia. All of them apparently are involved in this kind of goings-on in their churches. It's the first century. Christianity is just getting up and rolling. There's not a lot of doctrinal knowledge at this point. The canon has not been completed. Paul is writing Ephesians to these people. And obviously, if you have a church that is involved in the very early stages of the Christian faith, then you've got people in there with old sin natures that don't know how to manage them. And so the instructions to the churches and the epistles are designed to inform the people on how to behave in a local church so that they then can become Christian warriors and go out and behave that way with the heathen. So if you can't get it done in here, you're not going to be able to get it done out there in the open range. And so you have to learn how to do it here. And they were not getting it done. And he's telling them, stop giving the devil an opportunity. You're sacrificing your place in the phalanx. And the whole concept of the local church will be crushed back upon itself as these failures continue due to this distraction. So the present tense is durative. This thing started in the past and is currently going on. The antagonist has allowed impulsive anger to become a facilitated behavior pattern of bitterness. And that can spread like wildfire. The believers at Ephesus produce the action of the verb by giving this opportunity to the devil. And the imperative mood is prohibitive, referring to an action that is currently in progress, but that they're now told to stop. There you go. This is an imperative mood. This is a mandate to the believer involved in this kind of activity, and is a command to stop it. And what they're told to stop doing is stated next in the verse by the noun tapas. And tapas has several meanings. First of all, it's a position you can hold, an office, a rank of influence. But secondly, our application here, possibility, opportunity, or chance. Opportunity and chance each are good and can be used here. So who gets the opportunity and who gets the chance? It is Luciferian propaganda. It is demonic influence. It is doctrines of demons. It is the turmoil that should not exist in a local church with regard to issues regarding the Word of God. And therefore, this challenge here is found when we see in this verse, stop giving the devil an opportunity. And tapas is the word for that opportunity or chance. And so when we decide to allow circumstances to dominate our spiritual life, we enter into chronic sinning. And as we learned in our study of Romans 6 through 7, those two chapters, that those two chapters are actually where we develop the concept of the ménage à trois among the believer, Jesus Christ, and the sin nature. You're married to the sin nature at the moment you're born. The marriage occurs when Adam's original sin is imputed to the sinful nature. It's up and running, and therefore it has its trends, its weaknesses, its lust patterns, and so on. And then at salvation, you are free of the first husband. You have the divorce, and you're free to remarry, and you marry Christ. And therefore, Christ becomes your second husband. But there turns out to be among all of us opportunities to have a ménage à trois. In other words, to go back to the first husband. and you have relationships with the first husband. You indulge in his desires and whatever it is that he would have you do. What is the trend of your sin nature that you always find gets you back into that relationship with the first husband? Everyone has one or two, and you know what yours are. They get you back with the first husband, and that is a spiritual ménage à trois. And that is evil, it is wrong, it is corrupt, but we all do it. And we found that out in Romans chapter 6. And then we went into chapter 7 and learned that Paul knew these things, knew he was having this problem, knew that he went back and did things that he knew he shouldn't do, knew he wanted to do the right thing but didn't, and was frustrated by that. And from that we developed the theology of neurology. So we've been through that. Now to repeat the point, when we decide to allow circumstances to dominate our spiritual life, we enter into chronic sinning. As we learned in our study of Romans 6 through 7, this occurs when we choose to commit an ongoing ménage à trois with our first husband, the sinful nature. We decide to go back to the first husband and stay there and live with him and allow him to dictate our lives through anger, through bitterness, and thumos, explosive anger. And we spread it around. This results then in demon influence having authority over the command post of the soul. And the word diabolos, the devil, is in this passage. It is not a proper noun and therefore should not be capitalized, but is rather a descriptive title for Lucifer. It means the accuser or the slanderer. And Lucifer, Luciferian thought, will come into the church and people who are innocent will be slandered. And it will result in divisions, and there will be a whole lot of unnecessary stewing and carrying on where people need to be concentrating on the communication of the Word of God. That's why we're here. That's why we call it a church. Now, Paul predicts that Satan will influence the believer who carries around a chronic sin such as bitterness. He will influence that believer. It is a sin which is manifest by the tendency to malign and accuse and to slander. And the reason is when a person is in this status, there is the tendency to justify their position in the matter. Since no believer can be demon-possessed, the best way to translate this verse is to emphasize the carnal believer's vulnerability to satanic influence. And so we would translate it, stop giving the devil a chance to exert his influence. That's the idea behind this verse. You can use the word for chance here if you prefer to opportunity. Give him an opportunity or give him a chance. He'll take the chance. The desire in the Luciferian agenda is to destroy the local church in the church age. This is the classroom in which people learn the plan of God so they can execute it in their life. And if people are learning the word and are actually executing the plan, that is a problem for Satan. And he must put a stop to it. And therefore, churches are constantly under assault, and two-thirds of the churches in this country have surrendered to this very verse. They have given Lucifer the opportunity, and he has been happily come in there and has influenced the entire church from the pulpit down to the back pew, out into the listening rooms, out into the radio land where they broadcast, out into TV land where they have their broadcast there. Everybody involved in that operation is receiving false doctrine. So one man that I've mentioned to you recently is a household name among those who are familiar with household names in the Christian community. And several years ago, about 25, I can imagine it's been that long, a man who was straight down center with his doctrine, something happened out there in California, as something always must. Something happened out there in California. He was offended by it, thought there was no way that a believer could actually do that. So he concocted the idea that you're not saved unless you believe in Christ and then make Christ Lord. And therefore, that is the emergence of Lordship salvation. It's the same thing we've had in the past. It's just wrapped up in a new package and given a new name called Lordship salvation. You're not saved unless you make Christ Lord. And that has gone to corrupt so many other doctrines in this man's ministry that therefore he has become a person who has given the devil an opportunity. And so 2/3 of the so-called Protestant churches in the country have fallen into this problem. And we can't afford that here. I mean, the 17 that meet here during the week may be all we've got to withstand what's going on in this country. There's a great momentum that has occurred over the last several weeks, five approximately, a momentum that even shocks me. And I was telling you what was going to happen back in May of 08. And I went through a whole series using an illustration of the current sheriff. And that explained to you what change really meant. And the change was not nebulous once we looked into it. It appeared nebulous to those who heard it because they imputed to the sheriff their desires for change, whatever that happened to be. Because he never said. But you start studying people like Antonio Gramsci and Saul Alinsky and people of that ilk, then you begin to realize that the change is this. We're going to change the United States of America from a constitutional republic to a government-run socialist state. And we virtually accomplished that within less than 2 months. And who is it that's standing in the gap? Those with the Word of God. This is a client nation. A client nation is a nation that provides an environment for learning for those who might be positive to the gospel and then positive to the Word. And therefore, that particular piece of real estate is protected by God as long as these people are positive to the Word, are functioning in the plan, and therefore going out and taking care of the business of the church, which is to evangelize the lost, defend the Word, send out missionaries, provide a haven of refuge for the Jews, and that kind of thing. And we are toning that down now. And there's even a concept I heard today that the sheriff and his administration are thinking about pulling charitable contributions as a tax deduction. Well, that should not affect churches, but it will affect all of the true charities out there that attend to the needs of people, which is the way it ought to be done. Government shouldn't do that. Organizations and churches and people on their own should take care of these kinds of needs as they're so led by the Lord. But when you remove charitable giving as a tax deduction, people will quit giving. And so, for example, Glen Haven Youth Ranch is on the downward slide. A lot of people give to them, but will they give when it's not a tax deduction? Remains to be seen, but they are certainly in jeopardy. And then it's also an attack against the churches because you haul all these people into churches just to get them inside the door, and you've got all these big bills to pay and the mortgage and all of this, and you just got them in for the programs. And then the money that they're being forced to give 10% of, they decide, well, it's not a tax deduction. I don't think I'll do it anymore. That's a death knell to these churches, and it's not really a bad idea, but is it right? So that's where we are, guys. And we're the ones that have got to stand in the gap, and we cannot be distracted. There are two approaches then to this passage. Number one, from the viewpoint of the person who is the victim of another person's wrongdoing. And two, from the viewpoint of the person who's the wrongdoer. Now here's what I mean by this. When two believers are at odds, it's not uncommon for both to consider themselves to be right. But quite often the true reality of the case is that one's right while the other is wrong. Now I want to give an illustration of this. It is an illustration that needs to be said in this day and time when there's so much confusion about the relationship between those people who are in authority and those people who are under authority. Authority orientation is absolutely essential for spiritual growth, for if you cannot submit to the authority of the God of this universe and His immutable Word, then you cannot submit to any authority. So this happens frequently in business situations. Party A employs Party B, providing B with a salary plus a number of fringe benefits and perks. In addition, Party A has certain standards to which Party B is required to submit. In this association, Party A seeks to not only rely on Party B to perform certain tasks in compliance with these standards, but also to do so with good manners, respect for authority, and a positive mental attitude. I'm telling you that this is a problem today in business. People are there to collect a check, and that is it. And they'll go through the motions to get to payday. But they have no respect for the people who run the outfit. They have no respect for the standards that they're to uphold while there. And they don't necessarily have a good attitude while on the clock. So there is a difference between management and leadership. Management regulates, leadership motivates. Management will regulate you while leadership will motivate you. If Party A is a manager, then Party B is overwhelmed by details, regulations, and micromanagement. But if Party A is a leader, then Party B becomes an apprentice who can learn from the boss how things should be done and how to improve work skills as well as personality traits. We do not require young people in this country to join the military. It is voluntary. But the military is a wonderful place for people to go to learn authority orientation when they did not learn it earlier. And you'll get into boot camp and you will hate the DI. You will hope he dies in a fire. You will call him every name you can out of his earshot. You will hope that somehow the rapture will occur and take you home, praise Jesus. But you do not want to stay there. But as time marches on and your mental attitude has changed, you begin to recognize the integrity of that man and what he is actually trying to do with a group of people made up of individuals. And what he's trying to do is help you learn how to stay alive and how to help those who are next to you stay alive. Because you've joined up in an outfit that's ultimately going to go to war. And you'd better learn how to get in that phalanx and stay there. You drop your shield, your good buddy next door is in danger. And so it is there that you create integrity in the souls of people who didn't have it. And they're forced to do it. They don't have an option. They must keep coming back out there every day and do the things they're told to do in the manner they're told to do it and with the attitude that is required. And ultimately that occurs over a course of several weeks or months. Now, without that, how do people learn these things? They have to get in the crucible of human experience and are forced to face circumstances that they don't want to do and then be forced to do it and be required to do it with a good attitude. This is the development of integrity. You want to improve as an individual, get better at the tasks that are assigned, and therefore develop very positive personality traits. Therefore, management is oppressive while leadership is demanding. There is a difference. The oppressive manager imposes an unjust and cruel exercise of authority over Party B, and as a result, Party B is frustrated and unmotivated. But the demanding leader looks at the big picture. The demanding leader sees Party B's great potential, not only as an employee, but also as a person. The manager looks at bodies that are going to accomplish what he wants done, and he doesn't care about them. The leader cares about the person under them. He wants to develop them into a person of integrity, a professional individual, someone with a good work ethic and a positive attitude. And when someone comes under his authority, it's more than just doing the job. It's teaching a person how to do it and do it well and learn how to be a professional, a person of integrity, a person with a good work ethic. But the demanding leader looks at the big picture, you will note, seeing Party B's great potential not only as an employee but also as a person. And Party A is in a position of leadership and authority because of experience and knowledge and wisdom, which comes to any person who over time has a desire to improve and advance and become professional. No one starts out as a professional. They start out as an apprentice. They must learn their trade. They must learn how to work. They must learn how to show up on time, stay till the job is done, do it with a good attitude, and appreciate the opportunity that's been given by Party A. When employees are leaders, employers, the boss, when employers are leaders, then those who work for them have an opportunity to learn from that person's experience, knowledge, and wisdom. You do something long enough, you will become experienced, and you'll have institutional knowledge about how things ought to be done, should be done, and will be done. And over a course of trial and error, this leadership Party A will have acquired knowledge of how it is best accomplished. Yet in every organization there's a multiplicity of Party Bs. And some want to have a good time. And some want to walk their way through whatever task or assigned with no interest in improving their work skills or their personal character. Who's going to change this attitude? It's Party A. And go back to the drill field in some military establishment where the DI comes out and the DI is interested in finding out who is it here that can gut this out and be a good soldier. And what he faces are attitudes and opinions and backgrounds and God knows what from people probably all over the country. And therefore, he can't select who's there. They just show up one day, and he's assigned that group, and it's his job to make men out of them. I understand there's some places where they try to do this with women. I think it is an embarrassment. One of the clues to our national downfall is when we started putting women in combat. Now, don't tell me, don't whine at me about how they can shoot a gun good as anybody, drive a tank, a plane, and all that. Fine. I have no argument with that. I'm saying it's a lack of integrity on the part of a nation that requires women to do that, or would I even allow them to. The men are supposed to be protecting the women and the children, but that's another argument for another day. But what happens when you hire people? You get to select who you hire. And when that person comes on board, your idea there is to instruct that individual on how to do the task you want done in the manner you want it done and with a good attitude. You don't need anybody moping around and whining and carrying on. You don't need a volatile personality. You don't need somebody that's here one day and gone tomorrow. Somebody cheery one day and moping the next. You need solid, consistent behavior on the part of the person you hire. And the way you get that is to point out these deficiencies when they occur. And then if a person is positive to this, they will learn from it, they will alter their thought process, they will improve their personality traits. So, a demanding leader who is paying Party B a salary has every right and even the obligation to instruct Party B in how to become more efficient in the workplace and to point out mindsets and dispositions that betray negative mental attitudes and an overemphasis on self. And when a leader does that, when someone in authority who is in leadership, the leadership concept says, I'm going to teach you how to do this, but also I'm paying attention to who you are. I'm going to make you a better person. And you'll be good at this. You'll be an expert at this. You'll learn order. You'll learn what submitting to the standards that are set here, what that means. You submit the standards from the Word of God, or don't you? Is it yeah or no there? Well, if you can't get together submission to biblical standards, you won't submit to anybody else's. But we're going to try it out here. And we have standards here. We have objectives. And this is how we get there. And if you're not want to go along and be happy about it, then maybe somebody else can do it. Every organization has people in authority. That's party A. Some are managers while some are leaders. Every organization also has employees, and these are party B's. Virtually every party B has a day when party A has something to say about how party B is doing the job assigned or the need for an attitude adjustment. This is not unusual. When someone hires another individual, they have not only a right, but they have an obligation to instruct the person on how to do the job better and how to do it with a better attitude. It's not unusual. How many of you men here, at least, ladies may be involved too, how many of you men have ever had a job, go all the way back to high school if necessary, had a job that you took and were willing to take the paycheck on paycheck day? Have you ever had the experience where your boss called you to the side and said, you are a total doofus, or something along that line, or told you you were doing something wrong? And here's how you can do it better. If you will do it this way, you will find that it will not only be easier, you will find out that it is a better way. And by the way, you know, let's don't be carrying around that attitude. We don't need that here. We're all in here for the same reason. We're moving toward the objective. We don't need anybody holding us back with a bad attitude. And it kick you in the rear and get you back out in the ball game. And people orient and adjust to this. And they turn out to be better people, better workers, efficient individuals who become professionals down the line. And it may take several jobs to do it. And that's why kids get jobs when they're in high school, at least. And they learn what it's like to be under someone's authority and to depend on them to give them a check, but to go by the policies he has set up and to do it with a proper attitude. No one has been through an experience where you were groveling all the time and no one ever said anything to you about it. Party B's that will not take criticism but consider all efforts at correction and guidance to be an insult are those who are on the flip side of Ephesians 4:26. Now we will first look at the entire passage from the standpoint of Party A, who is dealing with a party B who has copped an attitude or become involved in some misbehavior. Ephesians 4:26. We go back to our pretty pictures. Be angry. See, that's an imperative mood concept. Be angry with righteous indignation. Party A can observe a behavior pattern, a work ethic, or something involved in the operation that Party B should know better about, has been instructed on, but refuses to comply, or cares, doesn't care about the applying part. Bad day, don't feel like it, don't want to, when. And righteous indignation is the indication here. The anger is not the sinful concept of anger, as we'll note as we move through this, but observing something that violates standards by someone who knows the standards but will not apply them. And therefore, righteous indignation is the concept. Now, how does this work? I'll give you an example from Scripture. Let's say that we have a basic biblical concept that everybody ought to know. And you have a young person, say back in prep school, that have learned this. We have little standards back there, certain things you can and can't do. And you have a person, a little individual, and I'm making this up now. I know nothing about what goes on back there. I draw a wide circle around that area. And so I don't fool with that. But if you have a young person who's doing something they know they shouldn't do, the teacher should not get angry, but they should be righteously indignant about the violation of a very clear standard that should be observed in the prep school area. This would happen in the military. A leader, a high-ranking officer would have righteous indignation, we would say, when a lower-ranking individual does something they knew they shouldn't do. It violates the regulations of that branch of the military, and therefore you walk up to that person and give him the what for. And you may even raise your voice and scream, but that doesn't mean that you are angry and are committing sins. It means you're righteously indignant over the absolute audacity of that person thinking about doing something like that. Be angry with righteous indignation, and yet do not sin in your anger. See, that's pointing out the fact that it is not the sin of anger, but it is expression of your righteous indignation might appear to be. It's not. It is a corrective process. Do not permit the sun to go down on your intensified anger, paroxysmos. See, I had paroxysmos on this slide, but that is a seething anger that eventually, if you don't handle it by nightfall, it will be bitterness by morning. That's the idea. And that's picrea. Here, Party A employer expresses righteous indignation over the behavior of employee, Party B, but is instructed not to allow Party B's actions to result in anger or bitterness. Don't allow the actions of your employee to cause you to move in to anger and bitterness, paroxysmos and picrea. Don't let that happen. And if it does happen, fix it by bedtime. Ephesians 4:27. Why? Do not be giving opportunity to the devil, or stop giving the devil a chance to exert his influence. Now, if a leadership style Party A allows righteous indignation to devolve into orgizo anger and does not deal with it through rebound before sunset, then bitterness will result on Party B's misbehavior. Party B will elicit this anger from Party A. That's obviously possible. Now, let's drop down to Ephesians 4:30. Stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you have been sealed for a day of redemption. All categories of bitterness, that's picrea. We've got it up on the board here. Those are the smoldering embers. What is it that emerges from these smoldering embers? It needs fuel. Fire needs fuel to billow. All categories of bitterness, both wrath, that's thumos, that is the explosive anger that comes next. Once there's something that incites the recall of the problem, then there is the billowing. You have the billowing flames that come next. And then you're backing up. You noted what the key to all of this was in the beginning, the anger of orge. That's motivational anger. That is the initial event where orgizo is impulsive anger, and that's what started this process. And then, If the person is involved in this, then there's vociferation and slander, but it must be removed from you together with all evil. And the evil here is in context relating to malice. Now, for leadership authority to maintain objectivity, the soul must be clear of mental attitude sins that lead to the chronic sin of bitterness, which would be picrea, and possibly of explosive anger, thumos, which is operational. And so we've noted that. We go back to picrea. Those are the smoldering embers. This has got to be stopped here should it occur. And then if not, then there can be thumos. That's the explosion that can occur. The solution to the situation on the part of a leadership-oriented party A is stated in the last verse of the chapter. So here's the problem-solving device for leadership authority. Become kind, performing gracious acts toward each other and compassionate, and keep on forgiving each other. And here's the motivation for this. Just as God also, by means of Christ, has forgiven you. Jesus Christ went to the cross, and he had personal love for the Father. And the Father, therefore, inquired of Christ while hanging on the cross, "Are you willing to take the imputation of all the sins of the entire human race from Eden to the end of the millennium? Take them upon yourself and be judged in the place of all these people." Now, personal love for Christ motivated him to say yes to that. Personal love of Christ for God motivated a yes response. Now, justice is prepared to follow the Father's mandate from his perfect righteousness. See, these sins have to be judged. Righteousness demands judgment here. And now Christ has volunteered to receive the imputation of all of these sins. So now they're transferred from our ledger over to his. Now, righteousness demands that what righteousness reject, that justice judge. So the question arises, are you willing to be judged for these sins? And the answer, because of Christ's unconditional love for the human race, is yes. And therefore, the judgment is imputed to Christ. And he is judged for our sins for 3 hours. Now, what is this called? What is this process called with reference to Christ? What did he do here? The royal law. Now go back to our verse. Become kind, performing gracious acts toward each other, and be compassionate, and keep on forgiving each other, just as God also, by means of Christ, has forgiven you. And is that too hard for people to get here? Leadership-oriented party A must maintain a willingness to forgive party B should rebound and Bible study succeed in a recovery from the reactive factors that resulted in anger and bitterness on the part of party B. And the key to this passage is found in Ephesians 4:26, which we have noted. Theological debate has wrestled over the correct interpretation of this verse. A simple reading of the text in English appears to mandate the believer to be angry, but to do so without sinning. Just took a look at that. Be angry. I don't know if maybe I can find the original. Here's the interpretation that I gave it originally. You can do it in two ways based on our examination of this passage with reference to our study. Although you may have become angry, in spite of that, stop sinning impulsively. We'll get to that later. You have, in our context, verse 26. Although you may have become angry, that's the same one. I have an interpretation here from the New American Standard that says, be angry and do not sin. I think that's the New American Standard. And it's in your notes somewhere. Be angry and do not sin. Now, what does that sound like when you just read that verse in the English and there's no discussion around it? You just decide to read your Bible one day, you flip it open, you decide to read Ephesians 4, and you run across that verse. And it says, be angry and do not sin. That has created one heck of a theological discussion, I can tell you that right now. And there are two ways to take a look at this verse. I've already given you both of them in this little brief outline, and we will have to go into it far more deeply than we can now. That, therefore, turns out to be where we're going to start on Sunday morning. Now, we've taken a look at the responsibilities of the party A in an employer-employee relationship. The responsibility of the boss toward the employee. It involves training the individual as if that individual were a protege, an apprentice. The training has to do with more than learning how to do the job. It has to do with how the job is done, with a proper attitude and approach, professionalism, reaching the objective in the most efficient way, and so on. Now we want to flip the coin on Sunday morning and take a look at the same passage from the viewpoint of Party B. And we don't have time to address that, obviously, this evening, so we'll do that Sunday. Now, Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of noting these things. And it's our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take what we've noted and make it a source of both blessing and challenge as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.